Now let's think about the scripture that was read by Doug at the top of the hour in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And I want to basically just camp here on these five verses and think about our situation in terms of what we were coming to what we are and what lies ahead. If you're a Christian this morning, then think of these points along those lines. Where I came from, what I used to be compared to what I am now. And if you're not a Christian yet, then these terms that we're going to be going over are going to be descriptive of where you are right now. But then toward the end of the lesson, we'll be talking about what you could be, what you could become if and when you come to Christ. And so let's draw out some points as we can, beginning with this one. In our past, we were weak. Verse 6 says that. For while we were still weak. You know, great faith, it's not great faith that succumbs to temptation and falls into sin. It's weakness that does that, isn't it? I have on the screen what the Greek word is that's translated in our English Bibles as weak, at least in the ESV. And if you wonder, well, what does a Greek word matter? Well, when the New Testament was originally written, it was written in Greek, specifically the Koine Greek language. Koine meaning the common Greek. It was the common speech of the day back in the first century. And when the Holy Spirit inspired those about eight men to write the New Testament, they were writing in this language. And so it's helpful, though we read and study in English, but if we can look at the Greek word behind the English translation and go to a lexicon or two. Now, a lexicon is like an English dictionary, but it's a Greek dictionary, and it tries to convey what a Greek word meant back in the time of Jesus and the apostles. And so that's why I have lexical definitions of Greek words on the screen. We were weak, and according to one lexicon, that means experiencing some incapacity or limitation, weak, helpless in a moral sense. Now notice these concepts of being incapacitated, limited in a severe way, helplessness, morally speaking. You know, if it were up to any of us to find a way to save any of us from our sins, we could not do it. You can't get there from here just on your own, or you couldn't even come up with the plan, much less implement it. Don't think of Jesus as, you can get there maybe most of the way on your own, but then Jesus is like an energy drink, and you drink the energy drink, and it gives you a little boost, and you can get past the finish line. That's not what Christ is. He is the all in all. He is the water of life, is he not? He is that without which I am nothing. He is that without which I am helpless and hopeless. So I'm not weak in the sense that I can almost get to heaven on my own. I'm weak in the sense of helpless to do it without him. But notice the past tense. We were, and that adverb attached to it. Still. We were still while we were still. But it's kind of, you know, leading you forward, sort of implying that we're not there any longer, right? That our weakness, the weakness that we once experienced, does not have to be our defining characteristic. Now, if you're outside of Christ, that's where you are. You are still weak. But for those who have come into Christ, Paul is reflecting back on what we were while we were still outside of him. Before we came to the Lord, none of us was slaying any spiritual dragons, were we? Before we came to the Lord, none of us was fighting the good fight of the faith. In fact, if anything, what we were fighting was God himself. And we'll see that here in just a little bit. In our past, we were weak. Not only that, Paul says also here in verse number 6 that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now let's think about that word, ungodly. In the Greek, it's asabes. Lexicon defines that as pertaining to violating norms for a proper relation to deity. Irreverent, impious, ungodly. Violating norms for a proper relation to deity. So you think about man and God. Well, what is required for man to be in fellowship with his God? What would make for a good relationship between the Creator and his creation? And what we have come along and done is violated those qualities, those necessities. We have broken that relationship. We have severed ourselves from fellowship with God. Thayer's lexicon says of this word that it means destitute of reverential awe towards God. Destitute, that means you don't have any. You're without it. Without what? Awe as it relates to God. That is, you know, you're not a God-fearer. You're not somebody who, you know, in reverence, bends the knee to God. And in submission, humble submission, saying, Lord, speak, your servant hears. Thy will be done. The ungodly man does not have that disposition. The ungodly man is not oriented in God's direction. The desire to please the Lord is absent. Or if it's there, it's not the priority. Ungodly. Think of godly. What would godly? Godly would be, godliness would be that which reflects the character and nature of God. Those qualities, those attributes that God has, right? That would be godly, godlike. And so if you negate that word by putting un in front of it, ungodly, well now you're talking about the traits that God does not have. You're talking about things like untruthful, unholy, unjust, unrighteous, unwholesome, all the uns, the ungodly. But then, as Paul says, a drastic thing happens. At the right time it happened. And did God ever do anything at the wrong time? Absolutely not. God's timing is impeccable. He always acts perfectly, and if he's acting in space and time, as it concerns us, it's just the right time, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for us. What were we in our past? Number three, well, we were sinners, and God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I have the word in brackets there, the Greek word hamartalos, which is translated as sinners. Thayer's lexicon defines hamartalos as devoted to sin, not free from sin. Not free from sin. Well, why are you not free from it? Because you've committed it. And it clings to you. Remember that verse in early in Hebrews chapter 12? Talks about laying aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And God is telling you, put those things away. What is sin like when you commit it? It's like something that sticks to you. It's like glue. It's like a ball and chain around your ankle, or the proverbial albatross around your neck. It's a weight on your back. Sin sticks to you because you bear the guilt of it, and you face the consequences for it. We were sinners. It's interesting, in Vine's dictionary, you may have one of those on your shelf, but Vine's dictionary of New Testament words, if you look up this word, a sinner, and it will show you hamartalos, and say that it literally means one who misses the mark. That's what sin is. That's what a sinner does. He misses the mark. From what I've been told, back in the day, I mean back way back in the day when they spoke this language, and let's imagine that you have an archer and he's shooting at a target, and he misses. And let's say there's a spotter telling him how he's doing, and he hollers out, "Hamartia! Hamartia!" That is, you missed. You missed the target. You missed the mark. And it's a form of that word that we have here in verse number 8. Sinners, hamartalos, those who have missed the mark. Well, what's the mark? What is the target? And the target, obviously, is God Himself. God who made us in His image. God who made us to search for Him and to find Him and to follow Him. God is the target. Every man is to be oriented toward his Maker and to spend his life in faithful service to his Maker. We're supposed to be pointed that direction. And, to be a sinner is to shoot that arrow right past the target in pursuit of our own lusts. We were sinners. Sinners are violators of God's will. Sinners sink below God's demands. Sinners earn a wage that they will not enjoy collecting. And yet, God shows His love for us. Even while we were still sinners, it's not that God was waiting for the world to try to straighten up. God was waiting for the world to love Him. God proactively took the necessary step to make it possible for sinners to become something else, to become something better. And He shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I submit to you that that is the strongest conceivable demonstration of divine love you can even imagine. In your wildest imagination, you cannot possibly come up with any way that God could have shown His love that would be more spectacular, more impactful than the way He did it. You couldn't come up with it. I mean, think of if you went back into Old Testament days to Israel, living under the law of Moses, and let's say we've got a group of devout Israelites, of all people on the earth. These were people who were concerned about God, and they were concerned about sin, and they were concerned about keeping God's law. Now, we know that years and years later, in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, God will come along and write, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." But that's what they were offering back in that day in the Old Testament. And let's say that you got a group of 100 rabbis, the most educated, devout, religious leaders of the day. And let's say that they understood that principle, that the animal blood just was not really going to suffice in terms of human salvation. And if they were tasked with coming up with a plan to suggest to God, let's say, I mean, it's ridiculous to think about, but I'm saying it would have been impossible for them to even imagine this plan. It would have been unimaginable that even the most devout people on the planet at the time, none of them would have come up with the idea in a light bulb moment and said, "What if God became man on earth and died for us? Maybe that would work." That would have been unimaginable for them. It's one of those things about, just everything about the gospel, that when if you read it or you hear it, you just know it's got the ring of truth to it. It's just beyond the ability of people, no matter how creative, you cannot make this kind of thing up. It's beyond human production, beyond human imagination. You remember when there were some people who were tasked with going to arrest Jesus on one occasion, and they couldn't bring themselves to do it. And they go back where they came from. What? Where is he? Why didn't you bring him? And they tried to explain. Nobody teaches like him. There's nobody like him. Nobody talks like that. And we just couldn't bring ourselves to take him into custody and bring him back to you. And when you open up his book, you know, we can be struck by that same sentiment. If we open it up with hearts that are halfway honest, you know in your heart of hearts, Scripture has the ring of truth to it. Now, I'm not saying that that's all we've got. That someone asks us, well, why do you believe the New Testament? And you say, well, I have this feeling in my heart. There's a whole field of study called apologetics, otherwise known as Christian evidences, which is a faith-building study where you can delve into the evidences that show and demonstrate and prove that the Bible is what it claims to be, that there is a God in heaven, that Jesus Christ is His Son. But I'm saying it's also the case that God made me in His image. There's a spark of the divine in each of us. There's that passage in Ecclesiastes that God put eternity in our hearts. There's something about us that instinctively knows that there is a God. Now, we may be false to it. We may try to close the door on that, like the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1. But a normal thinking, right thinking human understands somebody made me, and that this book, you read it, and it just has the ring of truth. You know that when you read it, it's actually conveying God's message to us. Well, God showed His love. He showed His love. He gave. You know, could he have given anything better than what He gave? He gave His best. He gave His only begotten Son. While we were still sinners, what were we? Verse 10, look at this. We were enemies. The Greek word is ekthros. Thayer defines it as hostile. What were we hostile to? We were hostile to God. Hating God, opposing another. Whom were we opposing? God Himself, goodness, all that's holy. Can you imagine choosing to be the enemy of God? There's some people, I wouldn't put it past some people to be so brazen and so foolish that they wouldn't mind thinking of themselves as God's enemies. They hate God. But most people, I would say, are in the category of those who they haven't made a conscious decision. You know, they didn't wake up one day and say, I want to be God's enemy. But what they failed to do was ever to become God's friend. Didn't Jesus Himself say on one occasion that he that is not with me is against me? There's only two possibilities. And if you're not on His side, you've already cast your vote against Him. You've chosen to be on the other side. As Walt Kelly, the cartoonist, said back in the early 70s, we have met the enemy, and he is us. Sinners can say that. That we were our own worst enemy. Because by our getting ourselves into sin, by our own choices, we became the enemy of God. And so, in summary, what we've covered thus far, pulling these words out of these five verses, Paul has said that we were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies. But now let's bring it into the now as we look at verse number 9. In the present, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood. Now you notice how it keeps coming back to Jesus' blood, or it keeps coming back to Jesus' death, where He shed His blood. It keeps coming back to what God gave, which was His Son on the cross, where the blood was shed. And now we come to this word, justified. Now, not what we were back when we were weak and ungodly and sinners and enemies. Move from that to justification. And now the Greek word here, dikaio, BDAG lexicon defines it as to be acquitted. So think of that word. You know, we hear maybe the headline news, there's some high-profile trial going on. Somebody's on trial, and maybe the trial has wrapped up, and it's gone to the jury to await the verdict, and people are just waiting with bated breath on the decision that's going to come, and will it be innocent or guilty? And then maybe the decision comes, he's innocent of the first charge. We find him innocent of the second charge. Maybe there's three charges, and we find him innocent of the third charge. He has been acquitted of all charges. That the jury looked at the evidence and determined those charges don't stick to this man in this case. We don't find the evidence compelling. We don't find him worthy of conviction or subsequent punishment. To be acquitted. Now that's involved in justification. Imagine God being able to look at us and in spite of our having been weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies, that God could somehow look at Waylon and say, well, yes, but those offenses, those sins that you committed don't have to stick to you. Because they have been washed off by the blood of my Son, the sins aren't what I see. They're gone, washed away, acquitted of all charges. To be pronounced and treated as righteous. Thayer's lexicon says of this word, to declare righteous or such as he ought to be. Are you what you ought to be? Now all of us, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, admit there's improvement to be made. And I know my own self better than you know me, and you know yourself better than I know you. But we all know deep down areas where we need to work and where improvement can be made. But if you're a Christian, it can be said of you, if you're justified, that you're somebody that God looks at and says, you are, I find you what you ought to be. I find you my child. I find you born anew. I find you walking in the light. I find your transgressions taken away by the blood of my Son. I find you acquitted. You are what you ought to be. You are justified. And how incredible that you and I could be made acceptable in the eyes of an infinitely holy God. In spite of our sins, how dirty we were with the crimes against God that we had committed. You know, it takes more than just a pronouncement. I understand that this past week, my two little twin grandsons got loose for a short while from their parental eye and got out in the mud and got covered in mud, which they would not have been allowed to do on that occasion if mom or dad had known what was going on. And you know what had to happen to them? They had to be cleaned up. You know, the parent can't just look at the mud-caked child and say, be clean. Be clean. And now you are. Yeah, it doesn't take away the mud, does it? Got to have a bath. And when it comes to, you know, the moral disfigurement resulting from sin, the stains on the soul, goes far deeper than, you know, the skin, doesn't it? Where it really counts. And there's got to be a washing. There's got to be a washing. Now, Peter talked about baptism in 1 Peter 3:21, and he said, baptism saves you. Don't tell me baptism doesn't save you. Scripture says it does. Now, that's not the only thing involved in saving me, but it's certainly one thing involved in saving me. And whatever Scripture says is involved in saving me, you can't go to heaven without that thing. Baptism saves you, Peter says. But he goes on to explain, now it's not as a removal of dirt from the body. That's not what we're talking about. You know, all kinds of people take baths, don't they? We hope that they do, people that we're around. But there are plenty of atheists who take baths. Just taking a bath, just getting water on you, that doesn't mean God is washing your sins away. But when God says that if you'll repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, then you're being buried under that water with a tender, penitent heart for a purpose that God specified. And when you do that, God will keep the promise that He said what He would do when you submit to baptism. He'll forgive your sins and give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a Christian. That's somebody who's been washed. Somebody who has been born again. And now it's somebody who has been justified. Would you give your blood? Notice Paul says we've been justified by His blood. Would you give your blood in order to make an undeserving enemy into an eternal friend? Now, I don't mean, you know, give blood in the sense of donate some at the Red Cross and then go home, go about your life. Would you give your blood in the sense of laying down your life? That's what Jesus did. And then we come to this word in verse 10. And Jerry brought this word out several times a little bit ago. Reconciled. We were reconciled. You go from enemy status to reconciliation. And what a transformation that is. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We come back to that. We keep coming back to that. The Greek word here is katalasso, translated as reconciled. And the one lexicon says katalasso means the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. Thayer's lexicon says katalasso, to receive one into His favor. How could God do such a thing? Enemies. While we were enemies. And God looks down on His enemies and says, but I still love you so much that I would go to any length. I would go to the ultimate length of sending my only begotten Son to die for you so that you could come back into my favor in spite of your enemy status because of your sins, your weakness, your ungodliness. That was the cost. Would I do that? Would I pursue reconciliation to that degree for somebody who, let's say, abandoned me, hurt me, hated me, didn't want anything to do with me? Would you nail your Son to a cross to make enemies into friends? And then finally, from verses 9 and 10, here's where we're headed and what we shall be. Thanks to justification and reconciliation. And Paul can say in verse 9, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. You know, saved from the wrath of God, that's what it's all about. That's ultimate salvation right there. Because the wrath of God is reserved for those who die in sin. The wrath of God, that dreaded, eternal, unavoidable fate that awaits all who die in sin, and you don't come back from that. There's a lot of things, you know, human resiliency. People have come back from a lot of things. A lot of people get some kind of disease, and they get over it. They get past it, and they go on with their lives. There are people who have been shot and lived to tell about it. There are men who have gone off to war and survived the ordeal and come back with stories to tell. There are people who have survived fires and earthquakes and tornadoes and lightning strikes and hurricanes, and they've lived to tell about it. They come back from it. Maybe they have to rebuild some, but they come back and carry on. You don't come back from the wrath of God. If you die in sin, and God says that's your wages, that's what you've earned. And if you've scorned the sacrifice of His Son, you've turned your nose up at the only thing that could justify you, that could reconcile you. There are no other options on the table. There are those who are welcomed into everlasting life and those who are sentenced into everlasting condemnation. But notice, for those who are justified and reconciled, you've got much more. And he says it twice, doesn't he? Much more shall we be saved by Him. Verse 10, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. And then just a little bit further in the same chapter, in verse number 20, he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Aren't you glad that we serve a God who has ample power? And He's not just a God of infinite power, but that you couple that with infinite love. And how about add a God-like degree of patience to that, patience for us. And that, you know, you don't have to think, now if I obey the gospel, I still don't know if God can save somebody like me. God's hand is not shortened to that it cannot save. He can save anybody who comes to Him on the terms that He sets. And He promises that He will. That He will. That He can save even me. Even you. Even all of us. And it's not just that He can, but He wants to. He wants to, and He even pleads with us. Come to the feast. All things are ready. Even though you were weak, and you're so ungodly, and sinners, enemies, but I offer you justification. I offer you reconciliation. I offer you eternal salvation. The lesson is yours. If you need to come this morning and put Christ on in baptism, become a Christian, become a part of the body of Christ. If we can help you do that, the invitation is yours while we stand and while we sing.